Go. Oh, yeah, there we are. Just sort of get a bit of a sound check with the Hemi. Is that okay? Great. Excellent. While I just sort myself out, why don't you just say hello to the person around you, perhaps someone you don't know. Just introduce yourself. This could be the start of a wonderful relationship. Really? Really? Good. How are we doing? Am I on? Yep, we're good to go. Excellent. So, first of all, just so grateful to Lindsay and the band for leading us in a fantastic time of worship. And worship, in many ways, is a reflection of our relationship with God. And we're talking about relationships. So this particular session, we're in a season where we're going through the Ten Commandments. We're calling it Just Ten. It's part of a series. Is there another slide, Andy? There we go. So we're in a season called Just Ten. And this one is to affair-proof your relationships. So we're going through the Ten Commandments in a reverse order. This is the do not commit adultery one. So here we go. This is the big church equivalent of what we in the youth work trade call the sex talk. It's where I get to talk about relationships and sex, and we all feel really uncomfortable. And over coffee, none of us will want to meet each other's eye, and we'll be in a bewildered state of knowing it's really important to talk about this topic, but I'd rather talk about anything else than that now. Okay, so that's where we're going. But I found yesterday to be a profound time. So we were doing a bit of a prayer meeting here, and after the prayer meeting here, I went back and watched the Royal Wedding. And while I was here, I was talking to a friend in the car park, and we were talking for half an hour because we weren't that interested in the Royal Wedding. And both of us had to go shopping afterwards, so we were just trying to find extended excuses not to go home and watch it. But I got this text from Amber, my wife, saying, "You have got to come home and listen to this sermon. It is extraordinary." She said, "The royal family don't know where to look." And so I got home and watched the various bits and pieces, but didn't get to see the sermon so I had to go wait until it came on YouTube, and then saw it on YouTube. And what a stunning sermon. And do you know what? Well, while we were praising God, I was thinking, you know, for all our recent history of various people getting to places of power, of political insecurity, of wars in various parts of the world, suddenly, across the world, Jesus had a voice. And I can't remember anything quite so potent at a time in the context of a marriage. And, you know, so you saw James Haskell. For those of you who don't know, huge rugby player, big beard. You know, and first thing he said was, "That was the most extraordinary thing I've ever heard." And what a great sermon. Isn't that something that we need to hear about? And I thought, wow. I went out to mow my lawn because my mother-in-law was turning up later. And so I'm a man under authority. And I was mowing the lawn, and my next-door neighbor, who is also a man under authority, was mowing his lawn. Not because his mother-in-law was coming, But anyway, we were chatting over the fence, and he said, "Did you see the Royal Wedding?" I said, "Well, I saw bits of it." He said, "Did you hear that sermon?" Now, my next-door neighbor is not a Christian. He said, "Wasn't it amazing?" I said, "It was. It was extraordinary. It was absolutely extraordinary." And I'm thinking, there are going to be people this week who are going to be talking about it, And you're going to go to your workplaces, or you're going to be with your groups, or, you know, wherever you are, and people are going to be talking about it. And I want to encourage you to ask this question. What made it so incredible for you? Because we can all go, yeah, that was great. And it was great. It really was a lovely message. But what is it that mattered to you? Why did it make a difference to you? And I think we might find ourselves in some very interesting conversations. Don't be afraid to ask the secondary question. Why was it so extraordinary? Anyway, that was my brief attempt to try and get out of the sex talk, but it's failed, so I'm going to have to crack on. So I love the story of the youth leader of a church who rang up the senior minister and said, "Pastor, we're having a few issues with the youth. I really feel we need you to come and give a talk on sex to the teenagers. Please, could you come and do this?" The minister of the church said, "Yes, of course I will. When do you want me to come?" "Well, could you come next month? I reckon the 17th. He got out his phone. 17th. "Yeah, that's fine. What time do you want it?" "Could you come about 8 p.m.? That's when the youth group starts." "Yeah, okay, 8 p.m. Puts it in. He always puts everything in his phone because obviously he wants it all to sync up with the calendar on his laptop. So he got back and he saw this on his phone. He thought, hang on, 8 p.m. And he always puts the topic, sex. Now, I can't put that down, can I? Because people will see what's on my laptop. So he said, "Right, I better not do that. I'll put down something else, but I'll know what it is. Sailing. I'll put sailing down on it." So time passes by and the youth leader phones up the minister just to remind him that he's coming to do the talk. But unfortunately, the minister's not at home. It's his wife who answers the phone. And the youth leader says to the pastor's wife, "I'm just confirming details of the talk the pastor is doing for the youth." The wife says, "Oh, hang on, his laptop's on in his study. I'll just go and get it." When is he coming? He's coming on the 17th, I think, at 8 p.m. "Ah," she said. And then there was a silence. She said, "I don't believe it. I don't know why he's speaking about that. He's only ever done it twice. The first time he did it, he was sick. And the second time he did it, his hat blew off." So, on that note, let us boldly go where, to be honest, churches should go more often, into the realms of relationship and sex. All the teenagers are looking very nervous now, and particularly my daughter. But here we go. Let's address the command itself first. Okay, do not commit adultery. Adultery is a sexual relationship with another person who is not your spouse. That's adultery, and God says don't do it. Adultery can vary from the casual fling to the intense affair. These are the stuff of which films and novels are made of. I had in mind to show you some of the James Bond scenes from some of the older movies, because I kind of thought, well, they're old, they were PGs at the time, they're going to be really, really safe. They are not. Oh, my days. These clips you could not ever show in church. Back to back, they are a tragic statement of misdirection about relationships and sex. You can no doubt imagine the scene. Bond in a tux, the lady in a beautiful gown. It's a sumptuous scene in stunning romantic surroundings. There's music, there's laughter, and meanwhile, the audience participates in the greatest source of sex miseducation. Very rarely on TV or films are lovers husbands and wives, or in a marriage relationship. Actually, they'd have to be both, wouldn't they? In many films, there is a constant parade of seduction and suggestive sexual encounters. It's made to appear romantic and exciting, but they brush away the deceit, betrayal, ugliness, and hurt that adultery can cause. Adultery is like pulling bricks from the base of a wall. Each brick is built upon the other. Removing one ruins the integrity of the whole, and the wall comes tumbling down.
There we go. Sorry, Naomi, that was a bit mean. King David in the Bible is a classic example of this. He was the king of God's people and described as one who had a heart for God. If anyone was commended for his integrity, it was David. But he lusted after Bathsheba, and within weeks of his adultery, it had driven him to lie, scheme, plot, and murder Bathsheba's husband. Bricks removed, integrity lost, wall collapses. David's little indiscretion turned out to have vast repercussions. I've never met anyone who's committed adultery and not lived to regret it. Adultery, even when forgiven, leaves a scar. The book of Proverbs teaches us how to live wisely. And as you know, I always say, when it comes to wisdom, wisdom is what we have, and it teaches us how to do life with skill. Now, interestingly, the book of Proverbs is 31 chapters long, and four of those chapters, chapters 4 to 7, are all about adultery. So Proverbs 6:27 says this: "Can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burned? So it is with the man who sleeps with another man's wife. Playing with adultery is playing with fire. Whoever commits adultery is an utter fool, for they destroy their own soul." Again, Proverbs 6. Adultery hurts families, shatters trust, and severs friendship. Marriage is about giving. Adultery is about taking. Adultery denies love. It degrades people. It destroys families. It defiles marriages, and it defies God. That's why the seventh commandment says, "Do not commit adultery." Now, let me be really clear from the offset that the Bible, which is our principal source of understanding of who God is, affirms relationships. It affirms both being married and being single with equal weight. One is not seen as better than another. There is no sense that just because you are married, you have somehow achieved a better state of being. The Bible tells us that for some, there is a longing to be in relationships, and that is satisfied by marriage. For others, there is still that longing for relationships, but that is satisfied as a single person in friendship. Both marriage and singleness require effort on our part to work. Love, commitment, honesty, care, affection, kindness, selflessness can be found in both relationship states. But so can hurt, disloyalty, lies, frustration, and selfishness. The work comes in dealing with the latter so that the former can flourish. The Bible also tells us that God affirms sex. It is an integral and exclusive part of the marriage relationship. Jesus said, "God made them male and female. A man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." That's the unique status of the marriage relationship. "Since they are no longer two but one, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together." That is why God says no to adultery, because adultery is a sin against marriage. Adultery breaks into the unity that two people have in marriage. The safeguard for sex is very powerful, and that's why almost every product that is sold, from toothpaste to tourism, is displayed by attractive people. Sex sells. The safeguarding for something that powerful is the faithful, cherishing, committed marriage relationship. When it is taken out of its safe place, it can explode in destructive ways. The world is literally littered with people hurt by the shrapnel. You may be thinking this, you know, I don't need to hear this, Steve. I don't need to hear about this commandment. I haven't committed adultery. Well, listen to what Jesus said. "You have heard that it is said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." I suspect this is one part of the scriptures which nobody takes literally. But does anybody feel left out? Western society in 2018 is steeped in sexual imagery. So much so that we've become a little bit like the frog in the Petri dish. For those of you who have not heard this illustration, it comes out of a question: how do you boil a frog alive? If you put a frog in a pan of boiling water, it will be hurt, but it will jump out. If you put it on a Petri dish of lukewarm water and slowly increase the temperature, it will adapt its own body temperature until it literally boils alive. It's a gruesome story, but it comes with a helpful warning. How adapted are we to the sexualization of our culture? Jesus said, "Where there is adulterous desire, it is sin." Many of us have got sex on the brain, and it's the worst place to have it. Do you take a second look at the six-pack abs or the hourglass figure? A married couple were in a shop, and the wife was looking at an item. An attractive woman walked by. The husband's eyes followed her. The wife, without even looking up, said, "Was it worth the trouble you're now in?" Adultery begins to play itself out on the stage of the imagination long before it occurs in real life. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Not literally, because you can still look through the other eye. Jesus is saying, take drastic action. Most men are visually stimulated. That is why pornography is so powerful. Men see something they find attractive and it releases endorphins, a chemical that creates a feel-good feeling. Endorphins are released in laughter, during exercise, or in other feel-good situations, perhaps winning a bet, for instance. Endorphins are addictive because we like to feel good. But as we get used to the feel-good factor, we need a stronger and stronger hit to release those endorphins. Betting shops used to be few and far between, but now we can gamble on our phone. And gambling has become a recognized addictive problem because it's so much easier to access. We live in a culture where sexual imagery is so much easier to access. Please don't for one moment think that I'm not impacted by the content and importance of this teaching. I've often confessed that I have an awkward and stumbling faith. My need to take drastic action in this area of life is the same as many people in this room. I have to remember to halt. Halt. H-A-L-T. My weak times are when I'm hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. These are the trigger moments when I need to be careful with what I watch. And just in case you think this is a male problem, according to the campaign group Fight the New Drug, addiction to pornography is now a growing problem in young women as well. The problem starts in the eye, but also starts in the eye, but it impacts the heart. Jesus urges us to deal decisively and severely with lust by radical spiritual surgery. Don't pluck out your eye, but also don't take a screen to bed. Don't cut off your hand, but do put a block on your router. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Last week we looked at the issue of stealing, and we were helpfully taught that we can be equally guilty in the act of stealing as we can be in the intent to steal. It's the same with adultery. Jesus called lust adultery in the heart, the emotional intent of committing adultery. If we don't turn away from it, it will eventually consume us. So how do we respond to this? To those of you who have committed adultery, if you have, you and your partner may need to see a counselor. This is a very delicate and painful time, but it needs to be done in the context of forgiveness and healing. If you're committing adultery or wrestling with adultery in your heart, end the relationship now, real or virtual. Cut it off. No more conversations, no more phone calls, no more meetings, no more screens. Perhaps the Bible can offer a couple of helpful ways forward. Firstly, like all actions that we do that we know are wrong, we try and hide them. That's why the Bible talks about bringing those hidden things into the light. I can only encourage you that hiding this sort of stuff is toxic for your soul. As hard as it may be, the disciplines of confession is the only way of finding freedom. Disciplines are hard, but the more you do them, the easier they become and the stronger you become. Ask anyone who goes to the gym. Find someone you can talk to. And remember, there is nothing new under the sun. This is an age-old problem, and that's why it's in the Ten Commandments. Isaiah 64 says this, "All of us are dirty with sin. If you've fallen into adultery, relationally or emotionally, there is a prayer in the Bible, Psalm 51, a psalm of confession from David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. David prays this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The words he uses imply a thorough scrubbing. David says, "God, I've got myself dirty. I've been messing with things I shouldn't have been messing with, and I'm covered with dirt. I need you to clean me." And God answered that prayer. Listen to Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery. "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" "All right, stone her. But let those who have never sinned throw the first stone." When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one. Jesus said to her, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Jesus forgave the woman, but expected her to learn from her past and not commit adultery again. Do you know there are 17 different incidences recorded in the Bible where Jesus forgave a person and showed mercy? That is the heart of God. God is for you. He wants you to know his forgiveness, and he wants to restore you. Okay, so that was potentially the tough bit. So everyone, take a breather. Good, 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 good. Are we still all right? Are we okay? You with me? Good, good, good. It's tough stuff, this, but it's important. It's important because it helps us to become the people God has called us to be. So aren't just aware in the room. You know, some of us are married, some of us are single. Some of us are in relationships, others of us aren't. Some of us have been in relationships. Different types of relationships are in this room. So I want to change tack a little bit. We're still going to stay on the same topic. But I want to talk a little bit how we might protect our relationships, whether we're married or single. You see, I often go into schools. I'm a schools worker as well as a youth worker and a pastor, and I have to talk about sex and relationships in schools. And for many young people, sex without relationship is for some acceptable, for others preferred, and for others tragically hurtful. Relationships without sex, however, are often seen as second rate and the object of scorn and mocking. When I talk about the potency of sex and its safeguarding within marriage, often the comments will be, "Well, you're a Christian. You would say that. But marriage, it just isn't for me, and I'm only 16, etc., etc. Where the problem arises is that our emphasis as a culture has always been on the quality of sex rather than the quality of the relationship. As I said earlier, there are two relational states that the Bible affirms. Marriage, Again, Jesus said, just to remind us, God made them male and female. A man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. So there's an affirmation of marriage, but also there's an affirmation of singleness. The Apostle Paul said, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So first of all, in the words of Salt and Pepper, let's talk about sex. For Christians, sex happens exclusively in the context of marriage, for the reason I spoke about earlier. It's relational dynamite. Alfred Nobel invented dynamite to help ease the dangers of mining, but it quickly became a way of making potent weaponry. After reading an article which condemned him for profiting from the sales of weapons, he used his fortune to fund the Nobel Peace Prize. Sex, when used out of its context, becomes dangerous and harmful. The Bible says that in the context of marriage, sex is good. It's for recreation and for recreation. And it's not to be denied by one partner or the other. There's a whole book of it in the Song of Songs, if you want to do some homework. But I want to focus on the quality of relationships. Because whether you're single or married, we all need good relationships. Now, did you know there are three R's in relationships? Actually, there's only one when you're spelling it. But there are actually three R's that we need to be focusing on. Respect, responsibility, and resolve. So first one, respect. Love is built on the foundation of mutual respect. Ephesians 5 says this, every husband must love his wife as himself, and every wife must respect her husband. Ecclesiastes 4 says this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. That particular verse in Ecclesiastes is about friendship. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage, for the simple reason that every marriage is the union of two imperfect people. In the same way, there is no such thing as a perfect friendship. You can bury any relationship with a lot of little digs. A happy relationship is not so much about how compatible you are, but how you deal with your incompatibility. The goal is not to think alike, but to think together. Good communication is hard work, especially for men, because many men are conversationally challenged. A study shows that women speak about 35,000 words a day, and men about 20,000 words a day. It's important that you spend time talking and listening to each other. But the four hardest statements to make in any relationship are, I was wrong, I am sorry, I don't know, I need help. Ask any man when he's lost. I urge you to use those four statements with each other, as they will build honesty in your relationships. And from that point of honesty, respect is built. The reason why those four statements are so hard to say is because of pride. And we just need to be careful that we're not so proud that we shipwreck our own friendships. Respect is the first one. The second one is responsibility. Be responsible in your relationships. Be more interested in fixing the problem rather than fixing the blame. So much time and energy is wasted confronting each other rather than dealing with the problem. Don't fix the blame, fix the problem. Philippians 2 says this: each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of other. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The principle is to favor the other. We should be other-focused. Being other-focused means we will have more stable relationships. The most toxic element to enter a marriage or any other relationship is selfishness. Take responsibility. Respect, responsibility, and finally resolve. Resolve is a firm commitment, a faithfulness. Malachi 2 verse 15 says this: didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? Guard yourself, remain loyal to your wife. Proverbs 18:24 says this: one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Value your relationships and prove your faithfulness to each other. There was once a head teacher who discovered Alzheimer's disease had struck his wife. Her health degenerated to the point that he could no longer take care of her and be a head teacher. At the age of 59, he decided to give up his position. His colleagues couldn't believe it. "What are you doing? She doesn't even know who you are." He replied, "She might not know who I am, but I know who she is. She's the woman I made a promise to until death do us part. I don't have to take care for her. I get to take care for her." A publicist once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Among the thousands of answers received, the winning definition read this: a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. Trying times are not the times to stop trying. In a relationship, it is important to treat all disasters as incidents and none of the incidents as disasters. The kind of commitment God is talking about means that when you hit a difficulty, you make a decision to face it and carry on together. Leonardo da Vinci famously said, "An arch consists of two weaknesses, which leaning against one another make a strength." Respect, responsibility, resolve. These are the three R's of relationship. They matter whether we are married or single. When Amber and I got married, one of the verses that was spoken over us came from Ecclesiastes 4 verse 12. "Though one may be overpowered, two can be defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." I remember being surprised later on when wiser heads than mine told me that this is a passage about friendship rather than marriage. It's actually about teamwork. Although the principles are still the same, the principle being that on our own, we can be overpowered. In relationship with another, there is protection. And with God involved, there is strength. The starting point is to admit we need God and his help, because he created us and our relationships. And to have a strong relationship, we need him. Many of us need restoration because some of the relationships in our lives are broken and we need to be fixed. These might be intimate relationships with our partners, relationships with parents or children or friendships. For some of us, we've lost hope in those ever being restored. I want to encourage you that there is always hope with God. He is the God who goes after the lost and offers the second, third, and fourth chance. I want to conclude this talk by saying, whether you're married, divorced, widowed or single, you are being proposed to. Every page of the Bible is a proposal to you. Jesus is proposing to you. An invitation to be adopted into his family as a son and daughter. God is love. And it means that he wants the best for you. God doesn't show he loves us by sending us a poem or dropping a bunch of red roses on our doorstep. God shows his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. He shows he cares not by a poem, but through the cries of agony and excruciating pain. It's not champagne he drinks, but bitter wine. He doesn't bear roses in his arms, but a crown of thorns wedged on his head. God's proposal was nailed to a cross, and he did it for us. That's true love. The way to resist the temptation to infidelity is to root our single life or our marriage in the rich soil of God's love. Have you accepted God's proposal to be in a relationship with him? Are you in an adulterous relationship, real or virtual? Will you end that relationship? In Psalm 32, David records how he felt during the time he tried to cover up his adultery. He said, "When I kept things to myself, I felt sick deep inside me. I moaned all day long." Psalm 32, verse 3. For about a year, he tried to live with a guilty conscience. If David had admitted his adultery and repented straight away, the subsequent lives and the death of Bathsheba's husband would have been avoided. Don't make matters worse. Confession is better than cover-up. Repentance now is better than revelation later. Do you need God's forgiveness and healing for inappropriate relationships in your past? Do you have addictions like pornography which need to be broken? Does your marriage need reviving? Are you struggling to find contentment with being single or a single parent or widowed? Do you need to say, "I was wrong. I need help"? Do you need to own up to your deeds? Do you need to receive forgiveness and healing from Christ? Do you need to start again? The God Christians worship is best understood through the life of Jesus of Nazareth, who in his life demonstrated restoration of relationships. The Bible tells us that he was a son, a best friend, a brother, and a cousin. He was regarded a friend of sinners and sought out by soldiers and scribes. He saved a woman caught in adultery from being stoned and gave hope to another who had been married four times and was currently in an adulterous relationship. He told stories of lost sons restored to their family. He called a tax collector down from a tree to have dinner with him. He even wept over the grave of a very dear friend he knew he was going to raise from the dead. And yet even all of this, it was simply a foretaste of the greater miracle, the restoration of relationships between humanity and God. Why? Because God is love. And love is always, always, always the better way. God is the God who restores the brokenhearted. Shall we pray? Jesus, you are the faithful one. You are faithful in every thought, every word, and every action. Forgive my unfaithfulness. Cleanse me from my unfaithful thoughts and actions. I accept my proposal to be in a relationship with you. May you fill me with your holy presence. Holy Spirit, give me love, power, and self-control. Help me to be faithful in word, thought, and deed. Amen. It's one thing to hear the words. It's another thing to act upon them. I want to encourage you that if there were things in this talk that unsettled you, and you know perhaps that it's important to talk them through, I want to encourage you to go to your growth group leaders and talk to them about it. If that's not appropriate, I'd love you to come and talk to me. I think we want to see restoration in our relationships. We want to see freedom in our relationships. They may be family relationships. They may be the intimate relationships that we have. They may be friendships. Whatever they are, Jesus says, be free. That's his heart. He wants to see freedom in them. So I want to encourage you to come and or to go and resolve yourself to go and sort them. And sometimes the first step is simply just to talk them through. Is that okay? Good. Well, that was a heavy topic, wasn't it? Wow. Okay, so I think what we need to do is just everyone take a deep breath. Breathe out. Okay. It's good. It's good. Okay, it really is good. I promise you, it really is good. I don't want to belittle what I've said, okay, because I think these things are important. But I also think God is God, and he is